understand that this will be his last opportunity to preach because they're headed to Fort Hood. When do you actually leave, Ken?
Pull out on June 26th.
Okay. So please remember the family, not only today, but for the rest of the month as they continue to prepare for their move.
Thanks.
I invite you to join me in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have this wonderful privilege now of coming to Your Word. And I confess that I am unworthy to be a servant of Your Word. But I thank You that I have this opportunity. And I thank You that here with my brothers and sisters, we have this opportunity to come to the Gospel of Mark and hear what You would say to Your church today. So, Father, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, that You will send Your Holy Spirit to illumine these pages and illumine my mind and illumine our minds and our hearts to receive this word today. We pray these things by Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Well, as Steve mentioned, this is kind of a bittersweet day for me. We do have, I believe, one more chance to worship with this congregation before we actually leave. But this is my last chance to bring a message from this pulpit, at least for the foreseeable future. Now, over the past 3 years, we've looked at the Gospel of Mark together on several occasions. I couldn't really count, I think maybe 5 or 6 times we've been in this gospel together. And I hope that I've been able to bless this congregation on each of those occasions. I know that I'm very blessed every time I have a chance to study and present a message from this gospel. And my prayer today is that today will be no different for all of us. This gospel is packed full of life-changing and life-giving words. And by God's grace, perhaps today, God will transform each of us, by the work of His Spirit, a little more into the image of Christ. So today we come to a passage that is sweeping in its implications, not only in terms of who Jesus is and what He came to do, but also in what it means to be a believer in Christ, what it means to deny Christ, and how the Holy Spirit fits into that equation. We didn't quite make it to the end of chapter 3 during my time with you, but almost. Perhaps by the grace of God, I'll have the opportunity to preach to this congregation and even perhaps to the rest of the chapter and who knows the rest of this book at some point in the future. But for today, let's focus on these 8 verses so that we might understand our Savior even better before He sends us home today with His benediction. So our passage today is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And I would ask you to turn with me to that passage and read with me as we explore God's Word together. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and this passage can be found on page 838 in your seat Bibles. A reading from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons He casts out demons." And He called them to Him, and He said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be given the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So in today's passage, we see an exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. This time it's with the scribes. This is the sixth such exchange thus far in Mark's gospel, with the interesting twist this time, that it involves men who have come down from Jerusalem. We know about now, in the flow of Mark's gospel, that there is already a plot to kill Jesus. And now apparently the local religious leaders have enlisted these scribes who may have special cred, if you will, with the people. Because after all, they were coming down from their high perch in the great capital city to check out this Galilean prophet. But far from an objective fact-finding mission, it seems that these naysayers were bent on finding fault with Jesus from the start. We know this because they take no time to engage Jesus, as far as we can tell. They don't even try to discredit his miracles by pointing to some natural explanation or for his work, or accusing Jesus of some sleight of hand or trickery. Instead, they attempt to discredit him by accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil. They don't deny that Jesus is performing miracles. They simply credit his power to satanic forces rather than to the power of God. But Jesus doesn't stand for their nonsense. He confronts their unbelief and turns the tables on them, while all the while making a point about his work, his mission, and the Holy Spirit's role in building the kingdom of God. And he also provides a very important warning, not just to the scribes, but to us. A warning about a sin that is so egregious that it is unforgivable even by the God of all mercy. It is this warning that I think tends to catch our attention as modern readers. And sometimes I think our fixation on just what the unforgivable sin, and whether or not we've committed that sin or are going to commit that sin, in that focus, we sometimes miss just how seriously Jesus is rebuking these men. The title of today's sermon was chosen as a way of highlighting the confrontational nature of Jesus' reply to the scribes. My title is a not so subtle reference to that some of you may have picked up on, some of you that are like filmophiles, I should say. You may have picked up on the reference. It comes from the 1980 musical comedy, The Blues Brothers. There's a scene in that movie where Jake and Elwood Blues, on their quest to get the band back together, go to a Greasy Spoon diner to retrieve their old guitar player, Matt Murphy. When Murphy's wife, who incidentally is played by Aretha Franklin in the movie, tries to keep this reunion from happening, Jake attempts to explain that they are on a mission from God to save an orphanage. Mrs. Murphy responds with a very strong rebuke by saying, "Don't you blaspheme in here! Don't you blaspheme in here!" Now in this passage, not unlike Jake and Elwood, the scribes believe they are on a mission from God. But what they don't realize is that by their public challenge of Jesus' credentials, they are actually breaking the Mosaic law that they are called and charged to interpret and defend. In particular, the third commandment that forbids blasphemy. And Jesus reminds them of their blasphemy in a strong rebuke. Now, by the way, my analogy breaks down when you try to compare Jesus with Aretha Franklin, so let's just not go there anymore. But anyway, before Jesus rebukes the scribes of their blasphemy, he uses short, pithy illustrations. Mark calls them parables, to show the scribes just how ridiculous their charge against God's Messiah is. Jesus begins his rebuke of the scribes by saying, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He's basically saying, "You're just being ridiculous from the start. You scribe people aren't very sharp, are you? You're telling me that I'm working for Satan, but I've already demonstrated I'm from God by performing exorcisms. Can you see how ridiculous it would be for me to cast out demons by the power of the devil if it were my ultimate goal to serve the devil?" So Jesus shows these guys how intellectually unsound they are. Their unbelief, indeed, their hatred of God and his Christ, drives them to a position that is logically impossible. But Jesus is just getting warmed up in his rebuke. He now even puts more meat on his argument by saying that three separate times in slightly different ways that a kingdom at war with itself cannot last. Jesus points out that in a civil war, a kingdom or a house cannot and will not conquer any other territory while it's dealing with its own inner struggles. Think about it. Is it possible that Lincoln, if the Union had been so disposed, could have invaded and conquered Canada while the Union forces were busy fighting against the Confederacy? That's ridiculous. Of course not. And Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that it's just as ridiculous to say that the devil could make positive progress in defeating God and his kingdom by dividing his forces against one another. Then, before he gets into his charge of blasphemy, Jesus uses a final argument to show how uncritically the scribes are approaching their criticism of him. And the beauty of this part of the narrative is the broader implications for the kingdom and for you and me. Let's read that part of the paraphrase again, the passage again, because I don't want us to miss what Jesus is implying in verse 27. He says this: "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now, there is a subtle teaching in what Jesus is saying here that we should grasp as believers. This teaching is much more than a demonstration of the scribes' absurdity in their opposition of Jesus. Jesus is getting to the core of his mission as Messiah and Savior. He says that he has bound the strong man, and in this process, and he is in the process of taking the strong man's goods. And who is the strong man? Why, it's the devil, of course. That much is clear from the context of the conversation that Jesus is having with the scribes. But what, or perhaps more correctly, whom are these goods that Jesus is talking about, that he's coming to plunder? I believe it is clear not only from the context of the passage, but also from Jesus' follow-on comments about blasphemy, which we'll talk about in a minute, that Jesus is talking about none other than the redemption of his people. The goods to whom Jesus is referring are those he came to save. Believers in Christ are his possession, his people. We belong to him, and he has come to take us back. So when Jesus says in the second half of verse 27 that he came to plunder the devil's house, he is talking about the rescue operation that he embarked upon when he came to earth to redeem his people. Jesus is saying that Satan no longer has dominion over those who he came to save, because he has come and he has bound Satan so that he can no longer deceive the elect. I want to point this out as an important part of our passage, because in our haste to answer the question of just what does Jesus mean by the unpardonable sin, we are likely to miss as believers the great promise hidden away in this verse. Jesus came to save. He came to save his people. And a part of how he does this is that he thwarts Satan's ability to deceive us and convince us that Jesus is not the Savior and that we are the masters of our own redemption. A huge part of Jesus' mission is to defeat our enemy, the devil, so that we are no longer blinded by his schemes. Indeed, Jesus came to plunder Satan's house and to take back what is rightfully his. And Jesus uses as a final illustration of the absurdity of the scribes' point of opposition. And this comes directly before he tells them that they are committing the unpardonable sin, leading us to the climax of the passage, if you will. Jesus' discussion of the sin which leads to death. But as we look at these last three verses, we should also see that while Jesus is teaching the scribes and us about eternal unforgiveness, he also simultaneously reminds you and me of his gracious forgiveness to his people. Now, I can say with confidence that these last three verses are the climax of the passage, because of how Jesus begins his rebuke of the scribes in verse 28. The beginning of the verse is translated for us as, "Truly, I say to you," which is translated from the Greek phrase, "Amen, lego, hemen." You probably recognize the Greek, "Amen," as the common word we use to end a prayer. When we say "Amen," we are adding the stamp, "May it be true," to our prayers. And Jesus is adding his amen to the statement about the unforgivable sin as if to say, listen up, this is really important. Jesus is giving the scribes and us a very important and dire warning. The warning is this, and it's not that hard to understand or see, and it begins in verse 29. He says, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So now we come to the question of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if we go back to verse 22 at the beginning of this passage, it becomes pretty clear. The scribes, again, were saying that Jesus' work of casting out demons was not a work performed by God, but by Satan. So the simple, no-kidding interpretation of just what the unforgivable sin is has to do with ascribing the work of God to the devil. Jesus' warning echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20, where God says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. The ultimate sin, in other words, is to say that when God is doing a great work, a work that is inherently good because it is being performed by the all-good, righteous Creator, to say that that work is not in fact good, but evil. Or another way of saying it is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to hear God's holy, righteous, and word clearly proclaimed, and to reject that word as if it is a bad thing, an evil thing. And this is ultimately the sin we commit any and every time we reject the Lord Jesus as presented in God's holy word. And it seems that this is the type of sin that is not committed only once, but it is an ongoing resistance of the universal call of the gospel. Mark reminds us that the scribes were doing just this by his editorial comment at the end of the passage. He says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And this was a continual thing they were doing. They were constantly accusing Jesus of working and being in league with Satan. You see, the scribes and other religious rulers were building up judgment for themselves by continually opposing Jesus' work. Their hearts were being hardened as they consistently and constantly defied Jesus and resisted his call to salvation. And Jesus is again saying to them that their constant unbelief will eventually result in their condemnation. So why does Jesus here mention the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with it? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with this great sin against God? This unpardonable or unforgivable sin? Well, if we go back to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, and I never had the opportunity to preach from chapter 1 to this congregation, we are reminded of why the Holy Spirit is a key player in all this. In the beginning of the book, we see John the Baptist declaring that there is one who is coming, Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then, later on in chapter 1, as Jesus is baptized by John, the Spirit descends on Jesus and anoints him for his ministry. So you see, it is the Spirit who testifies that Jesus' work is from God. It is the Spirit who confirms God's word as true. It is the Spirit who draws us to Jesus and calls us to repentance and faith. It is the Spirit of God who redeems us and applies the work of our Savior, Jesus, to our hearts. It is the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin, regenerates our cold, dead hearts, and replaces those cold, dead hearts with living hearts of flesh. And it is God's Holy Spirit who seals us until the day of redemption, when we shall see Jesus face to face. To reject God's word that reveals our sinful condition, to reject Jesus, the living word of God who came to save poor sinners, and to reject God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus is indeed unpardonable. If the scribes or the Pharisees or anyone in all the world who calls God's word to us in Jesus an untrue word and rejects the redemption the Holy Spirit testifies to through Jesus, they have condemned themselves to eternal damnation. And as Jesus says in verse 29, that person or persons will never have forgiveness. It's a pretty harsh teaching, but it's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's the warning. And it's a dire and serious warning. It's the bad news, if you will. But again, as I pointed out before regarding Jesus' binding of the strong man, there's something about this warning that we can potentially miss if we're not paying careful attention. Because you see, just as Jesus says there is a sin unto death, so he also says in verse 28 that all other sins, including blasphemy, will be forgiven. That's the good news. Even in the midst of some pretty disturbing bad news regarding an internal separation that results from rejecting the Holy Spirit's work, we also see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and this is a passage we had an opportunity to look at together, I think it was about 2 years ago. So anyway, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 of this gospel, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive by healing a crippled man. And now we see a connection between Jesus' authority to forgive and his declaration of the universal offer of forgiveness. Jesus makes it clear in verse 28 of chapter 3 by saying, whatever blasphemies they will utter will be forgiven. That part of the passage is good news to you and to me. Because you see, we are no better than the scribes in terms of our ability to break the third commandment and dishonor God in his name. I'll speak for myself and point out that I have a pretty good record of not just violating that commandment, to not blaspheme God, but the other nine commandments as well. But in Christ, not only can my sins, indeed all of our sins against God and our fellow man, can be forgiven, and we can be reckoned righteous in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. So just as there is a sin that is unpardonable and leads unto death and eternal unforgiveness, there is also an act of faith that leads us to eternal forgiveness and life. And that act of faith is placing our trust in God's Son as our eternal forgiver, our Savior. The scribes likely missed this point, but we don't have to. We can have our sins eternally forgiven in Jesus the Messiah. He came to bind the strong man, redeem his brothers and sisters at the cross, and provide for them the eternal forgiveness that they so desperately needed. The Pillar Commentary puts it this way. Finally, it is imperative to note that Mark places this saying as a warning, not as a condemnation or calls for anxiety. The same saying that warns against ascribing evil to Jesus also assures of God's willingness to forgive all the sins and blasphemies of men. Anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it. For anxiety of having done so is evidence of the potential for repentance. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. So in a very straightforward manner, Jesus reminds us in this passage of God's judgment on those who reject the Holy Spirit's testimony regarding himself. But it also reminds us that Jesus has come to bind Satan so that we might be saved, and that there is forgiveness for those who believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus and his work. This is good news for us, brothers and sisters, and if we are believing in the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, we have no reason to fear being unforgiven. But before we wrap things up and move on to our Lord's Supper commemoration, there are two additional implications of this passage that I would like for us to look at and keep in mind. The first is that the Holy Spirit has the divine attribute of personhood, and as such, he is divine. We confessed it today in the Nicene Creed. That is that the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is God. If a violation of the third commandment can actually be committed against the Holy Spirit, from this we deduct that the Holy Spirit is just as much a part of the salvation of the saints as the Father and of Jesus. If we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the same way that we can blaspheme God the Father, then the Holy Spirit, by extension, is also divine. The Holy Spirit is a person in the same sense that Jesus and the Father have the attribute of personhood. Many people think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of impersonal force. But if we take that tact, we rob the Holy Spirit of his divinity and we blaspheme him because we make him out to be much less than he is. We should not forget that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It is only possible to blaspheme against him because, in fact, he is God. We dare not resist the Holy Spirit because by doing so, we are resisting God himself. A second important implication of this passage is that Satan is real and that he is in direct opposition to the work of Jesus. There are many today who deny the existence of a personal devil who is warring against God and his kingdom. They prefer to think of Satan as the red-tailed, pitchfork-wielding mythological character that we see portrayed at Halloween. But we see from this passage and elsewhere that Satan is real, but that his doom is sure and that in the end he will be defeated. It is good news that Jesus came to bind Satan for us, but we should also not ignore the fact that Satan is in fact a personal, powerful nemesis to Christ and his kingdom. And we should oppose him as we would an enemy at war, because that's exactly who he is. He is an enemy at war against our souls and the souls of men and women everywhere. Far be it from us to deny the reality of the one whom our Savior affirms as real. Satan is real, and his goal is to oppose the work of God wherever that work may be. But praise God, for those of us who are trusting Christ, he has been bound to never again accuse us before God's judgment seat. Jesus will have the last word for his people, and the last word will be not guilty by reason of being engrafted into the body of Christ. So it is indeed true that the devil is real and the Holy Spirit is divine. And it is through the Holy Spirit's work that we become convinced that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we are brought to repentance and faith. Trusting in a first century Judean carpenter, who also happens to be the Son of God, to save us from eternal unforgiveness, to save us from death and from hell. Jesus challenges the scribes by his strong rebuke that they cannot and will not thwart the work that God was doing through him by the Spirit. It was Jesus' work of exorcising demons and healing the sick that was a testimony of just who he was, and that he was God and God's anointed Messiah to come and save poor sinners like you and like me. We deny that testimony to our own peril. But when we believe that Jesus' work is indeed from God, and that it was the Holy Spirit who empowered his ministry, we can be saved and adopted into the family of God. Thanks be to God that eternal forgiveness is available to any and all who will trust in Christ, who is the only one who has done everything necessary to provide it. I ask you to pray with me and thank God for this good word to us. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior Jesus came to forgive sins, and that the miracles he performed were an indication that he was indeed anointed to save all those who call upon him in faith. As we celebrate this reality this morning in a visible way, please increase our faith so that we may see and believe all the more our forgiveness in Christ. Forgive us when we resist your Holy Spirit. Help us to everywhere and always hear the Spirit's voice calling us ever closer to you and to our Savior Jesus. It is by his authority, Jesus, and his name, we make our prayer. Amen. First time using this. Okay, here we go. You got the. This meal
is for those of us who, instead of blaspheming the Holy Spirit by denying the efficacy of Jesus' work and denying that He is the Son of God, this meal is for those of us who, instead of denying those things, embrace those things. Embrace those things that the Holy Spirit was testifying to in the first century when Jesus was here walking in Galilee. And so this meal, we come to this meal as a reminder that if we have faith in Christ, we are forgiven. In chapter 2, he shows us that He has authority to forgive sins. And then in the passage we just looked at, He talks about that universal offer of forgiveness to all who believe. That even blasphemy, even violation of the third commandment and all the other commandments can be forgiven if we are trusting in Christ. And so this meal is for us. This meal is to remind us of that. But I have to warn you, if you're not a believer, and if you're not trusting in Christ, or perhaps you are not repenting from a besetting sin, this meal is not for you. We would warn you against partaking of this meal, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, some were eating and drinking condemnation upon themselves by receiving the meal unworthily. If you struggle with sin, but you're still a believer, that's okay. This meal is for you, is to remind you of God's forgiveness. Maybe you even have doubts. It's okay. Receive this meal if you're still trusting in Christ, because it will build and it will establish and build your faith. And so we have this meal together to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. The Apostle Paul lays out the meaning of the meal in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I've asked the elders to come forward to serve the bread. Before we do that, let's pray and ask a blessing on this bread. Dear Father, thank you so much for the body of your Son Jesus broken for us. As we partake of this simple meal, this bread, remind us of His grace to us, of the forgiveness He extends to those of us who believe. Bless this bread, set it aside from its ordinary use, and use it to increase our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll be singing as we distribute the bread. Behold the Lamb. So join with me as we sing and celebrate this part of the meal.
Father, we thank you so much for your son's blood spilled for us. May we be ever reminded of his grace to us on that day. He was broken and loved for our sins. Use this meal to, and use this wine to remind us of that grace. And use it to increase our faith so that we may serve you throughout this week. Thank you.
Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners. He has done everything necessary to save us and call him to himself. And he calls us to each other to encourage one another. We encourage you to stay after the service for the fellowship meal. If you didn't bring anything, that's okay. There'll be plenty of food for everyone. So we continue our fellowship, hopefully, in the next hour or so as we celebrate what Christ has done for us today by bringing us his word and bringing us together in fellowship and worshiping him. Please receive his benediction as you go forward. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance unto you. And may the Lord give you peace, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.